Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Cedar Creek. Glad to see you here this morning. The weekend of opening of deer hunting, you just never quite know who's going to be in church. So it's nice to see folks here today. I'm Jason, I'm one of the pastors, and we are starting a new series today that we're calling Truth, Goodness, and Beauty. And this is a series I've been pretty excited about for a while, and hopefully that will come through as we're talking. And so this will be, again, over the next 3 weeks. And so hopefully you can join us for each of those. And before we get started, I kind of want to just open us in prayer, kind of invite God to be part of this process. So Jesus, thank you for being here this morning. I'm grateful for this building to worship in. I'm grateful for that you are true, that you are good, and that you are beautiful. I would just ask that as we worship, that we would remember, God, that this is all about you, God, that everything that we do is to your glory and your splendor. Pray this in your good name. Amen. So, like I said, we're going to be talking about these three topics of truth, goodness, and beauty, and it's probably important because some of you might be saying, well, why those three? And I want to give just a little bit of a backdrop to that. Maybe a year or so ago, I was listening to a teaching, and the person who was doing the teaching happened to mention truth, goodness, and beauty together, and I thought, that really resonates with me. And so I started digging into it some and discovered that this is actually from a philosopher, a guy named Plato. He said that there are these three things called truth, goodness, and beauty that transcend over the top of everything else. But what has happened over the centuries is that Christians have recognized, you know what, this fits perfectly with God and the gospel. And so we're going to explore those topics. Now, if you were here on Friday night, that you know that Jerry Woods, as he was teaching about this, described, he had a triangle up there, and he talked about the triumvirate of transcendentals. I thought, wow, that's a great term. And I'm not going to use it, though, because I was just like, this is like a three-legged stool. And that was kind of the direction I was going to go with it. So we'll stick with the three-legged stool. The idea being that if you have a three-legged stool and you cut off one of the legs, it just doesn't stand well. And what I'm hoping to talk about over the next several weeks, the next 3 weeks, is to talk about that the gospel is true, that everything about it is true, but it is also good, and that it is also beautiful. And so we're going to talk about the necessity of these three things in terms of a full-orbed faith. The other thing that I would want to say about that is that these are not three ideas that are disconnected from one another. Sometimes I think we get the idea that we can hold this idea over here and that idea over there, and they don't overlap, but these three things really overlap pretty much with one another. So gospel goodness is beautiful, and the beauty of Christ is true, and so we see these things overlapping a lot, and I'm hoping that we will see that again as we're going through this. I want to point out just kind of three verses that I'd like you to think about over the next few weeks, you know, maybe take some time and meditate on these, read through them, that I think help to capture some of these. The first is actually, they have a version of it up there on the slide, but it's Philippians 4:8, and it says, "And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about these things that are excellent and worthy of praise." So Paul, as he's writing to the church, he's saying to the focus on things that are true, right? But he's also saying focus on things that are honorable or things that are right, goodness. And he's also saying focus on things that are pure and lovely. I mean, it captures more than just one of those concepts in isolation. Jesus also seemed to be more than a one-idea guy. He said to his disciples in John 14:6, he tells them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. right? So I'm the way. I represent what is goodness. I represent what is good. I am goodness. I'm also truth. And I'm also the life. I'm vibrant. I am a beautiful life. And then finally, the last one that I would suggest just to kind of think about comes from Mark 12. Mark 12, 30 and 31 talks about the greatest commandment. And it says this. It says, you must love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, right? So that captures thinking, and it captures action, and it captures heart, and it captures soul, and all of these things. And we're to pour ourselves into each of these things. So that kind of, I think this is where you see those ideas maybe tie together some. Now, each week, again, we have 3 weeks, we're going to kind of hit one topic each week. This week, we're going to be touching on truth, and then next week, we'll talk about goodness, and then the final week, we will talk about beauty. Each week, I'm hoping to kind of give you a brief overview of each topic, and then contrast a little bit what messages might we get from society about truth or goodness or beauty, and then what do we learn about those things from the gospel? What do we learn about them from Jesus? And then, in light of that, how do we live in the world in which we do, in the world in which we live? So that's going to be our topic each week. I'm going to get a drink of water. I'm going to point this all out. I just got this mug this morning. It's very nice. Katie Nyborg made this. I kind of wish this was the beauty week because this thing is magnificent. But we're talking about truth today, and it is true that this is beautiful. So, truth. Why truth? You know, why are we talking about that, or what are we talking about with it? Truth, I would suggest, connects us with the mind, right? Or with our thinking, with logic, with reason. And so when in the greatest commandment it says, love the Lord your God with all your mind, it's connected with the idea of truth. It rests on the question of, does this viewpoint best fit reality as I see it? As I look at the universe around me, does this best fit what I see? And I would argue Christianity is that, and we'll get into that some here. But every system of thought, whether it's Christianity or Islam or Judaism or Eastern religions or New Age or atheism, has to answer the question, does this system of thought best fit reality as I see it? All of them have to answer, I would say, four basic questions. Where did we come from? They have to answer, why is there evil in the world? Why is there suffering and pain in the world? They have to answer the question about what do we do? What happens in to help resolve that pain and suffering? And how do we live? So questions of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation are language people sometimes use. And again, I think Christianity answers that better than any other system of belief that you will encounter. So we love God with all of our minds, which is why truth is important. So I mentioned we're going to touch on what, as we look at society around us, what messages seem to come from society about the idea of truth. And I would say that this has been one of those things that's been a little bit confused in our society about what is true. In fact, probably since Adam and Eve, this question has been hard, the questioning of truth. Last week, we touched a little bit on Genesis 1, where God created the heavens and the earth. And so the first two chapters of Genesis paint this beautiful creation. But then right in the beginning of Genesis 3, it talks about the fall. And Adam and Eve are in the garden, and a serpent appears and talks to Eve and says to Eve, the first question is, did God really say you must not eat fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Did God really say, right? So what is the serpent doing? He is calling into question the truth of what God has said. This is not something new, but it hasn't gone away. We still run into this in society. We still run into this idea of questioning truth. I think there's a couple of ways we see this. One is that many of you may have heard the terms of relativism and pluralism. Relativism is the idea that truth may vary from person to person. In other words, it is relative. It is not absolute. It is relative. So I may believe one thing about God and be right, and this person over here may believe something else about God and be right. And so relativism would say that it's relative to the person. Again, you can see how that might be closely tied with pluralism, which is a belief that there are many different truths, many roads to God. And so this is a message that commonly comes through as we look around us. You know, many of you have probably seen the coexist bumper stickers on cars. They present different religious symbols with the implication being, you know, there's all of these different systems. Let's just all, I mean, they're all fine, right? I mean, that's the implication that comes behind them. There are multiple roads to God. Now, are there cases in which truth might be relative? Richard, what's your favorite ice cream flavor? Okay, so your favorite flavor is chocolate. My favorite flavor of ice cream is vanilla. Who's right?
Richard.
Yeah, Richard is right, exactly. That's one of those things that is relative to a person. So Richard likes chocolate best. That is true for him, and he's right. I don't actually like vanilla best. I'm using that as an example. I would rather have chocolate, quite honestly. But vanilla, we're on the same. So you are right. So, but say I like vanilla, and then that's true for me, and I'm also right. So that is one of those cases where it is subjective. It depends. It can be relative. But unfortunately, we take that and we apply it to bigger questions. We apply it to ultimate questions. Things like, where did the universe come from? Is there a God? Does he exist? What does he do in the world? Now, say I'm talking to someone who has type 1 diabetes. And I say to the person, you know, to treat your diabetes, you need to take insulin. And they say, you know, that's true for you. That may be true for you, but I believe to treat diabetes, I need to eat Milky Way candy bars all day long. Who's right? I am. If the person will do that, they're going to die, right? If they don't treat their diabetes correctly, they're going to die. That's an objective standard that exists outside of a person. It varies from person to person. I believe that Christianity is one of those ideas that is not like ice cream. It's more like insulin, right? It is something that has an absolute truth behind it. We have to be cautious about applying the standard of relative to different things that we encounter. Now, and speaking of truth, this next verse that's up there, all the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes, is apparently Judges 17:6 and not 9. So in the standard of truth, you can change that. But again, this isn't something that's new, right? We've had this where people have said, I'm going to do whatever is right for me, and that is true and good, without paying attention to some transcendental, objective standard. So that's one thing. The other thing that we sometimes see is that truth is presented as unknowable. Maybe there's a truth, but we can't actually know what it is, so we're not even going to bother to pursue that, right? I mean, that's kind of the ground of what you might have heard of as agnosticism, that there's not a knowable truth. But again, not something that's new. We see this in Scripture, John 18, Jesus is before Pilate. He's about to go to the cross, and he's before the Roman governor, before Pilate, and he's on trial there, and Pilate is questioning him. Starting at verse 37, Pilate says, "So you're a king?" And Jesus responded, "You say I am a king. Actually, I was born and came into this world to testify to the truth, and all who love the truth recognize that what I say is true." What is truth? Pilate responds. Is truth knowable? Is it something that we can even explore or understand, right? There's a dismissal of the idea of truth. So we live in a place where truth is either treated as relative or unknowable, but we don't actually live that way. People like to live as though truth were objective, right? All of you, every person in this room really wants your civil engineers to believe in objectivity. You don't want the person who's designing bridges to say, you know what, you might believe in these construction standards over here, but for me, I'm going to make my bridge out of cray paper because I believe that's true. You don't want subjectivity in that sort of decision. And all of us live as though things are objectively true. I'd heard somebody say once, if somebody tells you that what is true for you is true for you and what is true for me is true for me, if they're really holding to that, steal their stereo and see if they have a standard of truth. They're going to say, that was wrong. Well, why is it wrong? Because there's objective truth. And so we have a society that tries to, that actually operates as though there's objective truth. Now, one of the other classic examples that I would see, how many of you ever heard the motto, the truth will set you free? Anybody ever heard that? Yep, universities love that one. They love to say, this is our motto, the truth shall set you free. But what they seem to miss is that actually comes from the lips of Jesus in John 8:32, and they seem to cut off part of that. The whole thing actually reads, Jesus said to the people who believed in him, "You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So for Jesus, truth was knowable. Truth was found in him, not some abstract concept of truth. So this is what we get if we look at the culture around us. The messages, particularly in a lot of cases with higher education, is that truth is maybe not knowable. But what does the gospel say about that? What does the Bible tell us about truth? I'm going to start by just saying, kind of broadly, If you come here, you're going to hear us say to you that the gospel is true, not just true for you. It is objectively true. It is objectively right. It actually fits best the universe that we see around us. There's a kind of a whole field that is focused on looking at questions of truth within Christianity. It's called apologetics. And we're not going to dive into a whole lot of apologetic stuff today, but there's a whole field of that. For those of you who want to dig more into that, there's actually in our old library, there's a whole shelf of books in there that cover the topic of apologetics, worldview, truth. So if those are questions you're wanting to dig into, feel free to go and grab away and see what, you know, read those books. Come talk to me, come talk to other folks. I'm happy to talk with you about the truth of this. But kind of one of the things I would want to say is that God isn't afraid of your questions. You know, that's what we see a lot of times with people who explore this stuff, is that God is not afraid of hard questions. If you pursue truth through the hard questions, you will find Jesus on the other side of that. So, since we're not going to spend a lot of time on apologetics, maybe let's look at what does Jesus actually say about the truth. Okay? You can go lots of places with this. I'm going to just start by pointing you to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is often thought of as a great book about love, and it is, but it also talks a lot about truth. It talks about the truth of Christ. Right off the bat, in John 1 begins, "In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." In your Bibles, the word "Word" is probably capitalized. It is referring to divine truth. It's the logos, the wisdom of the universe. Truth existed before creation did. And it's saying that Jesus, who is the Word, has existed forever. And if you follow that through, in verse 9, it says, "The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. That one is Jesus. He is the one who at that point was coming into the world to testify to truth. He's the one who is coming to say, to bring light. Remember, a lot of times society will say, maybe there's a truth, but it's not knowable. And what John, in writing this, is saying about Jesus, I have come to say that truth is knowable, and it's me. Jesus is truth. A few chapters later, John 8, verse 12, Jesus is speaking. Jesus spoke to the people once more, and he said, "I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life." Again, same sort of thing. Jesus is saying, I bring truth. I am truth. I point to truth. You don't have to walk in darkness anymore because I've come to bring light. And that light leads to life. I would also say Jesus is not a pluralist. Again, remember, pluralists are ones that say there's lots of different ways to get to God. Whatever you believe is fine, and it will get you to heaven. Jesus didn't believe that. John 14, 6, Jesus is talking to Thomas, one of the disciples, and he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." So Jesus is saying, I am true. I am right. I am what real life looks like. But you're not going to find that unless you do it through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus was no pluralist. Jesus seemed to believe that he was objectively true, that the message that he was bringing was objectively true, not one amongst many truths, but the truth. Again, I would say that Christianity best fits reality as we see it. If you look at the evidences, it best captures, it best explains how we got here, why we're such a mess, and how that gets fixed, and how we're to live now. Jesus believed that about himself. He asks us to believe that about him as well. So, if that's kind of the contrast between society and what the gospel tells us, how do we live now? I want to suggest a few different things. The first is that if it's true that Christ came and Christ died and rose again for the death or for the salvation of sinners, how do we live in light of that? First, I would say live confidently. I want to read a little bit from 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 20. I'm going to read the first up through 19 to begin with. It says, "But tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection from the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all of our preaching is useless. And your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are to be pitied more than anyone in the world. So what's Paul saying there? He's saying, you know what? We believe Christ was raised from the dead. In fact, those of us who are apostles, we actually saw him. But if that's not true, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, not only are we wrong, but you're still in your sins. You're still hopeless. You're still a mess if Christ wasn't raised from the dead. If it's true that Christ was not raised from the dead, you should be pitied. I should be pitied. But then he says in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So he's saying, if all of this stuff is possibly true, yeah, that's bad news. But the good news is that Christ has been raised. If that's true, we can live with confidence. Right? Paul was confident, the apostles were confident that Christ actually was raised from the dead. We can have confidence that this is true, and we can live confidently. The second thing I would say is to live freely. I mentioned earlier from John 8, verse 32, the truth shall set you free verse. So Jesus is talking to the people, and he says to them, you are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I wonder how many of us, if people were to look at our lives, they would say, boy, that person is free. They live with such lightness. They live with such freedom. What is that truth? That if you have placed your faith in Christ, if you have said, I'm choosing to believe what Jesus did, what he said is true, that I can't pay for my own sins, but he did. If that's true, we're free. Do we live like free people? Romans 8 says, Great verse. It says that there are now, 8:1, there are now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. None. Zero. You are free if you are in Christ. Does your life reflect that freedom? So live confidently, live freely. I would also say live thoughtfully. Use your mind to get to know God. Remember it says in Mark 12, love the Lord your God with all your mind. Christians have a bad reputation for not being thoughtful. Guy wrote a book several years ago called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, which is basically that as evangelicals, we don't think well. Sometimes that criticism is valid, and we have to pay attention to that. Use your mind to get to know God. Don't be afraid of hard thinking. Sometimes I think we almost glorify or value the idea of blind faith, that if, you know, I just choose to believe. You know, I don't really need to actually look at what God says at all. I don't need to look, does this fit reality? I just choose to believe. Okay, but we're told to love God with our whole mind. Are we doing that? Part of the reason that's important is since Genesis 3, this question has come to us, did God really say? That question has not gone away. That question still exists. Did God really say? Did God really say? Did God really say? If you don't know what God said, you don't know how to answer that question. Did God really say that all life is actually valuable? Go to the Bible. He says it. Does God actually say that we are created in his image? Yeah. Did Jesus actually say, I'm the only way to salvation? Yes, he did. But if you don't actually explore, if you don't apply your mind to knowing those things and lots of other questions, you're not loving God with your whole mind. Live thoughtfully. And then kind of tied to that, the idea of living publicly, have public conviction. Right? We live in a world. We don't just live within these four walls. We live within a world that has ideas about God. They have questions and they have thoughts and they have concerns. And we have the privilege to interact with the world. If this stuff is true, which we believe that it is, let this stuff guide your whole life. Not just your Sunday mornings. Let it guide everything that you do. Right? If Christianity is true, it matters for everything that we do. When people meet you, do they, first of all, do they know that you're a believer? And second, do they look at your life and think, boy, he actually believes this stuff. If this seems to actually have an impact in his day-to-day life. Be confident in bringing this stuff to your day-to-day life. But I would want to offer just a little bit of a flip side on that as well. And that is to say, as you're living publicly and with conviction, also live humbly. This is one of those things, again, that we don't always do well. We live in a culture of rightness. Everybody has to be right about things. In Proverbs, I'm switching versions here, this is the ESV, Proverbs 30, verses 12 and 13, and I just like the way this one says it. It says, "There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift." What's the writer saying here? There are those who think, I'm pretty good, I'm pretty awesome, and you're not. When it talks about being lofty eyes, it's somebody who's looking down upon other people. It's somebody who is pridefully making judgments about another person. And it's saying, don't do that, right? But we live in a culture of rightness. We live in a culture where everybody's been told, hey, whatever you believe, that's right, good. But we've also been given through email, social media, the opportunity to express our rightness to people. To let everybody know how right we are. But pride is a poison. We got to be really, really careful with it. Titus 3:2. This was written by Paul as well. It's to a young guy named Titus. And he writes this. He says, he's talking about kind of how to live life. And he's saying, starting at verse 1, it says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and ready for every good work." And then in verse 2, it says, "To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy to all people." And so I have written down for myself, I wrote, okay, speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. In other words, avoid fighting with people. Be gentle. And show perfect courtesy. In other words, show perfect niceness to people. Not kind of a saccharine niceness, but to actually treat people respectfully. And so we have those questions before us of, okay, am I living that way? So a few weeks ago, I wrote a post to kind of look at this question about, okay, living in a culture that looks at truth, how do we interact well when we have different ideas about things? And I came up with a list of six questions that I think are valid. I could probably have pushback on these, and I'm happy to do so at some point, but I just want to walk through these again, just as to be real specific about how do we live humbly in a culture of truth. So the first one is it possible that I'm wrong? When you're interacting with people who maybe view things differently than you do, you can ask yourself, you know, not out loud, maybe you want to ask it out loud, but internally, is it possible that I'm wrong about this? Now, there are some things within the faith that I am much, much, much more convinced of than I am of other things. I'm going to hold some of these more tightly than I will other things. Christ's paying the price for my sins, I'm going to hold a lot more tightly than I will other issues. But when you're discussing different things, ask yourself, is it possible that I'm wrong about this? That automatically moves you into a position of humility. The second question is, am I more interested in being right or loving? Many of us, if we're honest, we're more interested in winning an argument. We're more interested in being right. We're more interested in being correct than we are in loving a person. So imagine you get into a discussion about somebody, or a discussion with somebody about abortion, and you have every fact down absolutely perfectly, and you just absolutely, with your words, beat them into submission. But they hate Jesus more. You've lost that argument. You've lost. Right? If you come away from a conversation and you're like, ah, I was right and I made my point perfectly. But that person is, again, where they're like, I would never be a Christian after what I just saw with that person. You've lost. Truth is important. But we have to ask, am I more interested in being right or am I more interested in being loving? Both are important. But ask that question as you're thinking through this. Third, have I considered that I might not know all of the details, all the relevant details of the idea or person that I'm criticizing? Again, we live in a world where ideas fly at us fast, fast, fast. We get all of these things that we can publicly express opinions about. And we do. But is it possible that I don't know all of the relevant details of the thing that I'm choosing to offer a criticism about? You know, you may get into a discussion with someone about belief, and, you know, they may reject faith because they intellectually really don't, it doesn't make sense to them. Okay, but maybe they've been hurt by the church. Or maybe they came to the church with a really hard question one time, and it wasn't answered well. Or maybe they have moral stuff going on in their lives that really says, if I do this, I'm going to have to change my life. Do you know what's actually going on with the people? Or are you just spewing argument, right? Truth for the sake of truth is lost cause. Truth for the sake of love, that's beautiful. Fifth question. Is this the fifth one? Fourth question? Fourth. Would I say the same thing if I were face-to-face with someone? This really applies mostly to online communications. Christians say really questionable things, self included, when we get online and we start interacting. And I think, okay, if I were sitting over a cup of coffee with this person, would I still use the same words? And if the answer is no, it's probably best not to say it. The fifth thing, how well does it align with Titus 3:2? As I'm interacting with people, as I'm talking with people, am I reflecting what Paul said to Titus? Speak evil of no one. Right? Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy to all people. Ask that. Does that seem to fit with how I'm interacting here? Sixth question, is it possible I'm wrong? I just really liked that one. I think that's a good, so it's actually the same as the first one. But again, I think there are things that we hold really tightly to. There are things that you're going to have to do a really, really, really bang-up job to convince me that I'm wrong about it. There are some things I've thought through much more deeply than others. There are things that I have very strong convictions about. And there are things I should probably have less strong convictions about. But I think, again, that moves us into a position of humility. Okay, so what do we do with all of this, right? We have a message that has been given to us that we believe to be true. Explore that. Get into it. It's amazing. The longer I've been following Christ, the more convinced I am that this message is absolutely true. the more I dig into this stuff, the clearer it becomes to me. And what an amazing thing that we have to be able to share with a world around us. So train yourselves for that. Train yourselves to love God with all of your mind. Now, next week, we're going to switch gears a little bit. We're going to talk about goodness. What does the goodness of God look like? What does the goodness of God look like manifested in our lives? And then the week after that, we're going to talk about beauty, about the beauty of God, about the beauty of Christ, and what does it look like to live beautifully? So we're going to go ahead and pray. The band will come up and we'll sing. God, thank you for, I love your word. I love the opportunity to come up here and talk about it. God, I would ask that as I talk, God, that the word you need to land on all of us would land on us, that anything that I did say in error, God, that you would protect people from that. God, we love your truth. We know that you came to testify about the truth. God, that you are truth. Help us to live in light of that reality. God, we love you and we thank you for this place. Pray this in your good name. Amen.